This morning we're going to be looking at Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, that gives a vivid description of what the first church was like in terms of seeing the very Spirit of Christ being expressed in and through their relationship, their community, this new community that has come about through the new birth, the being born again through the very Spirit of Christ. Hear now these words, beginning in verse 42 of Acts 2. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." May God, through His Holy Spirit, richly add His blessing to the reading of His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There is a vast difference between commitment and involvement. If you think about having a ham and egg breakfast, the chicken is involved, but the pig is really committed. There's a huge difference between the two. And so to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be committed. As a matter of fact, the word Christian is only seldomly used in the New Testament. The most prominent use of the word to describe a follower of Christ is disciple. A follower of Christ is mostly what Scripture describes as what it really means to be redeemed and born again of the Spirit of Christ. So the body of Christ is a very committed body. In a moment, we're going to look at four activities that the church was especially devoted to. But before we go into that, there's a huge question that needs to be answered. And that question is why? I know it's deep and penetrating, but that's the question. Why? How in the world do self-centered, self-seeking people actually live together in the pursuit of doing what is best for each other rather than just looking out for number one? What was the dynamic going on? How is it that these people would lay down their lives for one another, in service to one another, to love through sacrifice and generosity and kindness and knowing the needs of one another and seeking to meet those needs? No sense of self-seeking and seeking to get all that they can all they get and sit on the rest. No, not that attitude at all. Well, first of all, we find that the reason why they were living like this is because they were in Christ. The Scriptures use, and the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, a couple of hundred times to describe the nature of what it truly means to be a Christian and the resulting follower of Christ. To be born again of the Spirit of Christ is to have Christ living in you and you in Him. Jesus said that if we believe and trust in Him, that He and the Father will make residence in us, that they will live in us. And so being a new creation, being born again of the Spirit of Christ, means that that we are a new creation in which we have a new master. You know, apart from Christ, if Christ is not your master, then who is? And according to Scripture, you can only have one of two masters. It is either Christ or Satan. There is no in-between. There is no man's land. There is no neutrality. If Jesus is not your master, then the evil one is. And so, through Jesus Christ, The old master that we were under, left to ourselves, the evil one, has been replaced with a new master whose yoke is easy and whose load is light, who gives us life eternal. We're given a brand new record. Did you know that according to Scripture, that through coming to Christ, His record of righteousness is given to you? It's as if you were perfectly righteous. God sees us as being clothed in Christ, as Christ's record credited to our record. And so we live in and out of the righteous record of Christ. That's the basis of our standing with Christ, that you are clothed in Christ. And so in Christ, you have a new record. Can you believe or imagine anybody would stand before God and say, look at my record, and on the basis of my life, you owe me heaven? I mean, how many times have you sinned? Let's just say you sin 3 times a day. Now, I've never met anybody who only sinned 3 times a day, but let's just say, then that's 21 a week, 84 a month, almost 1,000 a year. And you live however many years, can you imagine any judge letting you go with 50, 60, 70,000 transgressions of the law? Then how in the world can a holy God allow a single sinner into heaven? It's because of the fact that He, through His grace, through the giving up of His Son, whose death covers our sin, whose resurrection causes us to be justified and fully accepted with the Father, upon that basis, we can stand before God and plead the very righteousness of Christ as the basis for why we have a place in heaven. We're given a new record. But then also, according to Scripture, we're given a new heart. Even in Ezekiel, we're promised that God says, I will give you a new heart, that in which God, through the Holy His Spirit, removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that has a new direction, a new set of affections, where you actually are able to live out of love for God, for the perfect lover of your soul. And that you're actually now motivated and you're walking on the path that is paved with the glory of God rather than the glory of yourself. Your life is set on a new direction with a new set of affections, where you're actually able to be controlled by the love of Christ for you. And you let that be your motivation for why you do what you do. And so we are placed in the body of Christ with this new master, new record, this new heart. We are now these renewed followers of Jesus. We are given gifts of ministry, for ministry. And how many times, as you read about in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and many other places about the nature of the spiritual gifts that were given, almost every time it mentions that they're for the purpose of serving the church. Not for personal aggrandizement, not for personal attention, but for the building up and the edification of others. That's because that's the very Spirit of Christ. The way look at the Lord's Supper, this is the manifestation of one who laid down his life even for his enemies, that they might be made right with God. And so how can we, therefore, live selfishly? And how can we be greedy? And how can we not be motivated by the love of Christ for us? In Christ, we are made into one man. The very Spirit of Christ, through laying down His body, through His shed blood, He has destroyed the dividing walls. He has destroyed the walls of enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles and between all races, so that we are one man. We are part of one Lord, one faith, one body. So you and I are not called to establish unity. You and I are called to maintain it. Scripture is very explicit on that fact. We are already one in Christ. The question is, do we live like it? Jesus said, I think as Julius quoted earlier, the world will know your mind by the way that you love one another. So we are called to maintain this unity through what the tools that God gives us. Now, what does this new community look like? Well, this new community is devoted. Not only is it devoted, but it's also expresses togetherness, and it also expresses generosity because of our being in Christ. Now, what does devotion look like? What does it mean to be devoted? It used to be when we talked about spending time in the Word and prayer in the morning, we called it having our devotionals. Doing devotion. Now, the word devoted is an expression of the emotions of your heart, something to which you attach yourself to, something that you give, that you are faithful to, something that you're busily engaged in, something that you are constant in. It's something that you give time to. It's something that is on your schedule. It's a priority of your time and your energy and your resources. If you were playing Texas Hold'em poker, you'd be all in. That's what it means to be devoted. To be all in. Not a casual observer of Christ, not a fan, but committed and devoted. Now, it says here that the first thing that's listed here that they were devoted to was the teaching of the apostles, doctrine, truth. You and I must give priority, time, effort, energy, holy sweat, to allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly. This is the sense of being continually devoted, not a casual reading of Scripture. You can't read Scripture like you would a novel, because Scripture is the only book in the world that will interpret you as you seek to interpret it. It is a mirror to your soul. And so it is God's truth. Now, who or what institution or what entity has the right to direct your life? Who or what entity has the right to direct your life? The only one who has the right to direct your life is the one who has comprehensive knowledge of one who is truth, who embodies the truth, who is the source of truth. And according to Scripture, everything as a follower of Christ, everything that we think, everything that we plan, everything that we do must be in accordance with the standard of God's Word. If it contradicts His Word, we are to put it off and not do it. It is not true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He never said that He was a value among others. He said He is the truth. He embodied the truth. Now, and this truth, the beautiful thing about it is that it sets you free. Jesus said, "You shall know my truth, and the truth shall set you free to live the way you ought to live, being restored to the very image of God so that you reflect more and more what it means to be an image bearer of God and to reflect the character of Christ, who is the perfect human being." That's what we are being changed to. And one of the means through which that is done is the truth. God's Word is authoritative in everything that it talks about, and it talks about everything, in either directly or in principle. There is nothing you will encounter in life that you will not find counsel from the Word of God for. In other words, nothing that you will ever encounter which God's Word doesn't have something to say about it to guide you. Even the simplest thing about purchasing a car. What are the principles that guide us there? Well, stewardship, being wise with your money, doing your research, thinking, being wise, and not just simply getting the greatest car you can to put yourself in financial straits and slavery. No. There's plenty of wonderful guidance to help us even in the simplest, most basic decisions of life. But we must be devoted to that truth. It not only sets us free, but it's impossible to walk by the Spirit if you're not walking by the Word. I don't know why it is, but this teaching years ago taught that somehow that being in the Word of God is something that's unnecessary. You just need to let go, let God. This Club Med Christianity, that's not biblical. As a matter of fact, if you read in Ephesians and in Colossians, in Ephesians it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And then it says, what's the effects of that? Speaking truth to one another, singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, and then walking in submission to God and toward others. And in Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And guess what the effect of that is? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, being renewed, having your character transformed. It's the same thing. The same impact of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same as walking by the Spirit. They are the same. They are friends. They go together. So we must be continually devoted to it. Secondly, it said that they were devoted to fellowship. The word for fellowship here is koinonia. And the word koinonia literally means common, in which God's people related to one another on the basis of what they had in common. To focus on the communion that they had together. It's the proof of their brotherly, sisterly unity. It's a close, generous relationship that is a sharing, always sharing relationship. Sharing of yourself and of your resources. And all you have to do is look around this morning and see that God loves diversity. And that in Christ, we are one body, but very diverse. But what do we have in common? We are in Christ through one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are eternally brothers and sisters in Christ. And we live out of that. We should embrace it. We should rejoice in it and live out of that. To relate to one another on the basis of the eternal commonality we have with each other. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. It means it suffers long with each other. Love puts up with a lot. Think about how much God puts up with you and me. And yet, He loves us. But secondly, it says that love is kind. Do you know what the word kind in the Greek means? It means useful. Love is useful. It means that love studies others. It considers. And it seeks to understand their needs or their struggles and seeks to do something useful to serve them in that neediness. After my father passed away when I was 20, I remember a lady from the community coming to visit. She didn't go to our church. My father was the Methodist pastor in this little town. She didn't go to our church, but she came. And she came with a box of Kleenex. And she sat down beside me and just listened as I wept and talked, as someone herself who had experienced grief. Now that's useful. A very useful thing to do is to consider a person grieving. And how do you best serve them? And she didn't say much at all, but man was, but her presence was powerful. It was kind. She went out of her way. She planned, she thought, she considered, she gave energy and time to considering what it was that I needed. The fellowship in Christ is kind, where people consider, study one another, do useful things to one another, and truly express community. Listen to these words as in Romans 15, where Paul encourages us as to how we're to relate to one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. How has Christ welcomed you? How did the Father welcome his returning prodigal son? God is a very welcoming, holy, heavenly Father. He specializes in hard heads like me. He's very lovingly persevering. And you've never been loved by any being like you can be loved by God through Christ. Paul said that that's what's to run and motivate how we relate to one another, welcoming one another as a reflection of the way that Christ has welcomed each of us. John said in 1 John 1, verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have koinonia with us. And our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So according to John, our fellowship with each other is to be a reflection of the fellowship that we have with God and Jesus. John said that's the whole motivation for why he wrote this letter, so that others may enjoy the same koinonia and fellowship that they have with God. Now, if your fellowship with God, or if you're not in fellowship with God, or your fellowship with God is lackluster, are you going to be motivated to have others enjoy the so-called fellowship that you say you're experiencing? If you're in vital, deep, loving relationship with the Father, you're going to be extra motivated to want others to enjoy the same koinonia, depth of relationship and fellowship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. So you have to be devoted to truth, to God's Word. You have to be devoted to koinonia. You have to be devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread here typically is understood to refer to the sacraments. The breaking of bread as being expressed in the Lord's Supper. It was very common as the early church were meeting in house churches and they would meet for meals. They would have a love feast, an agape feast, and then at some point later in the meal, they would then focus on the bread and the wine, and especially focus on enjoying with each other the Lord's Supper, the supper that Jesus gave to his disciples to eat together. Yes, they did also enjoy meals, regular meals, in each other's home, but they also regularly, continually expressed their devotion to Christ and worship of Christ by the way in which they would enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Spend time in joyous contemplation of who Christ is and what He's done. And then they were devoted to the prayers. These were specific prayers that had both Christian and Jewish content that was renewed and redeemed to conform more into keeping with the gospel of grace. They were seeing these old prayers with new eyes. And as we also see, there were new prayers that were being developed. Think of Mary's Magnificat and how she expressed this incredible love for Christ and what God had done in her through giving her the privilege of being able to be the earthly mother of Jesus. Now, so they were devoted to these four areas. Now, if your week and your time has these as priorities, I can guarantee you are growing in Christ. You are bearing fruit. If you're giving yourself to these, not casually, but intentionally, and it's on your schedule. It's on your schedule, and you give time and energy and resources to it. Another aspect of what Dr. Luke says here was true of the first century church is that they were together. They were together much in each other's homes. They would worship regularly in the temple. There was a courtyard or a portion of the temple that was especially for Gentiles to be able to gather for prayer and for meeting together. They would meet regularly in the temple and in each other's homes. But it was more than just simply outward togetherness. They knew each other's needs. So much so that they would even sell what they have and give the proceeds to the apostles, who would then pass them out to meet the needs of those that had needs. Now, unity is something that is a very natural pursuit. Even those who are not Christians, we should not in any way criticize their attempts at unity, because that's a very natural God-given thing. God created us to live in unity. Unfortunately, the problem is, what are the various means that people have used to create unity? Think of the political ways that people have tried to establish unity. I mean, how's that going? How about money? How is that going? Or how about sitting around a circle, joining hands and singing, "We Are the World"? Wonderful music, wonderful expression of things that that would be wonderfully pleasant. But unfortunately, that in and of itself is not enough. I don't criticize it, but it just won't accomplish the kind of unity that we need. And here we're see that our unity is on the basis of our commonality in Christ. And it's because Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, "May we be one as believers, as Jesus was one with the Father." That's what's to be visibly seen. So they were devoted, they were together, and then they were lastly unbelievably generous. It said that they would sell their possessions and that they would distribute to those in need. And there was an expression of such generous hospitality that there was joy and gladness among the whole community. Joy is not an emotion as much as it is a bedrock confidence in the presence and the power of the presence of the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom. Joy is rooted and grounded in the perfect, sealed, finished work of Christ upon the cross and His ascension into heaven that has purchased a place in heaven for me that cannot be affected one iota by my pocketbook, by circumstance, or anything. It is as solid as God is solid. And that's the rock on which we must stand. That must be the anchor of our soul. And that gives me the freedom to love others for their sake, not for what they can do for me. Because nobody can satisfy my soul except Christ. So I'm not looking to others to satisfy me. I'm looking to others to express the love of Christ that He has given me. Back in 1995, I was on a 2-week mission trip to Siberia. And the brothers who were there that we were ministering to said, "Why in the world are you here? Why would you spend 26 hours in the process of flying here to come to this place?" And I said, "The love of Christ controls me." And there was this opening, the beginning of Perestroika. How long would this opportunity be? The opportunity came, prayed, and pursued, and God blessed. It's amazing what love will make you do. Before my wife and I married, she was working for a time for Campus Crusade in California. I was in seminary in Mississippi. I flew for the first time on spring break from seminary to see her in California. Never flown before. Now, I was really concerned because the Bible says, "Lo, I am with you always." It doesn't say, "Hi, I am with you." So I didn't know if He's going to be with me, 30,000 feet in the air or not. No, I knew He would. But why did I do it? Only because of love. I had to see that face in person. That's it. That's why I went through that. It's amazing what love, perfect love, casts out fear. How many people have rescued their children from dangerous situations without a thought of their own safety because of the love of that child? And then can you imagine living out of the love of Christ for you? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "The love of Christ for me controls me." I can never love Christ enough, but I haven't gotten over the depth of His love for me. That's what I can't get over. Don't understand it, but rejoice in it. They were generous. They shared with... Why? Why were they so generous? Because of Jesus Christ's willingness to be made poor that we might be made rich, and has given us all of these resources to be shared, to be used for the building up of others. Because of His love that controls me, compels me, constrains me from living for myself to live for the one who gave His life for me. So what was their impact? What was the impact of this community living in such koinonia, love and generosity and togetherness? Well, it said that God added daily to their numbers, those who were being saved. God was doing this mighty work in and through this agape love community. God was bringing souls to himself through the witness of the dynamic of this joyful, glad community that were loving each other with sincerity and generosity and laying down their lives in service to one another. Where the Spirit of God reigns, believers relate to the Word, to God's teaching. Where the Spirit of God reigns, believers relate to each other, is koinonia. Where the Spirit of God reigns, believers relate to God in worship. And where the Spirit of God reigns, believers relate to the world through evangelization. Now, and it says here that there was much praise to God being lifted up. It said that they were in awe of what was being done and the powerful works that were being done through the apostles. Now that word, awe, it does mean fear. It means that they were amazed at what God was doing. Just remembering where they were a few days ago before being baptized by the Holy Spirit, and now where they were and seeing the expression of the very character of Christ through one another. They were living in awe. And it said, and I don't know whether you noticed, but at the end, did you notice that it said here that they were living in favor with God and with the surrounding community? Do you know what that word favor means? It's the same word for grace. It means attractive. It means winsome. It means genuine joy. It means love. It means that they were attractive to the surrounding community. Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise that the same thing was said of Jesus Christ that Luke mentions in his gospel. He said, I think it's in Luke 2, early in the book of Luke, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Sinners loved Jesus. The religious hypocrites, not so much. Regular sinners like you and me love Jesus because of the way in which he loves us. We've never been loved like that. He melts our hard, cold, stony hearts. It's attractive. There's something about even just simply being together and expressing love and worship to one another that's just powerful. I was ministering in a church in Jacksonville. We had a couple that opened up their home to us to use as a small group study and time of prayer and fellowship. She was a believer and he was not. And so, but yet, you know, he would always be there when we came together for our small group meetings. And it was very simple. I mean, there was nothing that was a big deal about it in terms of it was in the simplicity of joy, the Word of God, prayer, getting into one another's lives and praying with and for each other. And he would sit there. He was coming for weeks. One day it was my day off, and I was happened to be snoozing on my couch, and he came to the door, and he came and sat down, and he said, I think I just became a Christian today. And I said, really, tell me about it. He said, yeah, he was on the way to work in the car. And then just all of a sudden, he said, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose for me. I believe he is God in the flesh. It just makes complete sense. And I said, well, you do realize that becoming a Christian is a lot like falling in love. Don't you remember when you asked your parents, how do you know that you were in love? You say, well, I can't tell you, but you'll know when it happens. That's what being a Christian is really like. God does this. He works and changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and he draws. But one of the main things that were used to draw him to Christ was that small group meeting in his home. And he even said at one meeting, he says, I don't have what you guys have, but I sure want it. And all we were doing was just being who we were For the church to reach the world, all the church needs to do is one thing. Be the church. Be the church. That's our calling, to be the church, to live out our faith, to walk by grace through faith rather than by sight, to be devoted to God's truth, to be devoted to one another, to be devoted to fellowship, to be devoted to praying together, to be devoted to worship and the sacraments. And these are the means that God uses to change us. Are you amazed as I am that it said that God was adding to their number? Do you realize that from beginning to end, this community is a work of God through His Spirit? Do you realize that the nature of faith is to live according to, and I know this is going to sound weird and contradictory, but to live in active passivity? It means that, yes, you are actively walking by faith. You're actively being in the Word. You're actively praying. You are actively engaging in each other's lives. You are showing devotion. But guess who's doing the changing and the transforming? Not you or me. And He reaches people through us as we partake in the means of grace that He has given us. I mean, how is it that we're in Christ to begin with? Why would we want to have anything to do with each other were it not for Christ? And our calling is simply to grow up into that for which we've been laid hold of, growing up into the righteous robes of Christ. And the way that we do that is, and I encourage you when you have the time to read Philippians 2, to live in the light of the mind and the heart of Jesus, who didn't regard equality with God something to be robbed and held onto at all costs, but willingly laid down Himself, took the form of a bondservant, and was obedient to the point of death. Let us have that mind and heart, and let's go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the powerful ways in which You work. We marvel at how You express Your love and grace to us. We pray, Father, that we would continue to be changed to reflect the glory of Jesus. May we love as He loved. May we show compassion as He showed compassion. May we show mercy as He has shown us mercy. May we welcome as He has welcomed us. Let us be that way to one another. May this be a place of koinonia and agape. May it be a place that has favor with this community through the attractiveness of the koinonia we have together. And Father, would You do this great work, manifesting Your glory, Your love, in and through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.